The first reading this morning is from Matthew 22 on page 997 in the Church Bibles. Page 997, Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away.
The second reading is taken from Romans chapter 13, and this can be found on page 1142 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1142, Romans 13, starting from verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of your conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all who is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed."
Clorinda, thank you so much for reading. Let me lead us in prayer as we consider these verses together. The unfolding of your word brings light. Gracious Father, we pray that you would shine the truth of your word into our muddled lives and light them up. And please would you grant wisdom to our muddled thinking. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our subject over these few weeks has been true worship from Romans chapter 12. And one of the things that has struck me, I don't know what you've thought about it, as we've considered true worship, is just how everyday true worship is and just how out there true worship is. We worship God in response to what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational, reasonable, spiritual worship. Since, therefore, God has made us holy and acceptable through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we are then to worship God 24/7, 360 degrees. The Christian disciple then comes in here amongst the people of God to hear God's word in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge before him all that he has done, and we proclaim to one another the greatness of God. That's known as praise. And then we go out there to proclaim to the world the praise of God, and with our lives full of praise, to live lives of authentic worship. This makes true worship every day. This makes true worship right out there. But it also makes true worship supernatural and really exceptional. For in the Bible, true worship is made possible by God's work in our minds and hearts as he brings us alive to God. And in the Bible, then, true worship is worked out with God's help in the world. It is, therefore, exceptional. It's supernatural. There's a radical impact on my life and on my behavior, in our relationships and in our priorities. As we love one another, we bless those who persecute us, we repay no one evil for evil. It's radical. Three Saturdays ago, I attended an exhibition at the V&A Museum, or whatever it is, the Victoria and Albert Museum. And it was the Pink Floyd exhibition, and for an aged Floyd fan like myself, it was a gripping experience. It was also quite an exercise in reality, because it was myself and several hundred other aging relics of the hippie generation. And one part of the exhibition was in a darkened room with the famous pyramid with the rainbow going through it, and they played From Dark Side of the Moon. And you might say there were a whole load of us in there having a kind of spiritual experience. But it had absolutely nothing to do with the rest of my life. I went out there and carried on living. But in the Bible, true worship is made possible by God's radical work in our minds and in our hearts as we consider the gospel together and proclaim it to one another in here, praising God to one another and out in the world. And that enables a radical change of life out there so that my true worship is lived out 24/7, 360 degrees. Now, last week, we were considering our relationships with one another within the church and our relationships with those who oppose us for our Christian faith. Love was the word of the week. Let love be unhypocritical. Love one another with brotherly affection. Engage in stranger love as you love xenophilia, the stranger. This week we're going to see that genuine worship will affect even our relationships with the government. And if love was the word of the week last week, subordination is the word of the week this week. Before we get to it, I wonder if you can see what the Apostle Paul is doing. His ultimate goal in the letter to Rome is unashamed proclamation of the gospel. And he wants these congregations in Rome to join with him in proclaiming the gospel worldwide. He's finished his mission to the Eastern Mediterranean. He's engaged in that mission with the help of the churches, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, and so forth, Jerusalem. And now he has his eyes set on the Western Mediterranean, and he wants to take the gospel to Spain and beyond. But he wants the help of the Roman church. And he wants the churches in Rome to be so confident in the gospel, of the good that it produces, that they're unashamed. And he wants us to see this week, not only does the gospel impact our relationships with each other in the Christian church, and with those who hate us, but with the government. And therefore it's not a threat to good government. In fact, I'm going to argue that good government is only really possible through the gospel. It brings the best sort of government. So then, let's get into our verses. First, true worship will recognize God's authority. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God and those that have been instituted by God. Now, here, Paul is arguing, I want us to see, that all authority derives from God, that authority is a good thing, that no authority has come into being that does not come from God, and that every officer placed over us has been placed there by God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, immediately, I know there are going to be people thinking to themselves, what about corrupt governments, or despotic governments, or totalitarian governments, or even those forms and methods of government with which we, in our little corner of the Western democratic part of the world, disagree? What of Robert Mugabe? What of Najib Razak in Malaysia? What of Kim Jong-un in North Korea? Before we go any further, just consider this, that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter in the midst of the reign of King Emperor Nero. The Roman Empire had already shown itself to be amongst the most imperialistic and rapacious of all empires. Israel was at this stage an occupied state under the boot of Rome. And Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, we're going to come to how we respond to the state when the state assumes so much power to itself that it is in direct opposition to the Lord Jesus and his authority. But for now, I don't want us to be diverted by the situation that some people live in for some of the time, as we consider the position that most of us live in most of the time. So we will come to it. And the principle is this: since God created everything, all authority derives from him. Since God is sovereign over all, no authority is in place in this world without him. Thus, Christian men and women are not to work against the state. Christian men and women are to take their place within and under the state. And all of this is only an obvious application of the Christian gospel, and it is part of our spiritual worship. Now, so back in Romans 1, Paul described what it is that you and I have been rescued from. All of us by nature suppress the knowledge of God, and those who seek to overthrow the loving rule of God, the one true authority, are plunged by God into a network of fractured and damaged relationships. But now, through the Lord Jesus, and through his submission to the God-given authorities, the Lord Jesus has brought us forgiveness. The Lord Jesus has paid the price of God's wrath at our sinful rebellion, and the Lord Jesus has secured for us, if we're Christian, a place in his kingdom under his rule. And so, having been turned back by God to God, having been redeemed out of a position of hostile rebellion against God, then we find ourselves wishing to worship him in response to him all the time. And because he is the only sole authority, and everything happens in this world with his sovereign ordering, this will mean, therefore, as part of our converted state as Christians, we will rightly respect all government authority. And worshipping God, therefore, involves recognizing the earthly representative in the state, put in place under the sovereign rule of God, just as Jesus did, and submitting ourselves to them. Here's a thought. No surprise to find that in the 20th century, so marked by anarchic revolutionary movements, those revolutionary movements were profoundly anti-Christian. Of course, as I rebel against my Creator, so I rebel inevitably against the state. Not so the Christian. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been put in place by God. One of the most helpful books on our bookstall on Paul's letter to the Romans is this one by David Seckham, called Dust to Destiny. I always read Secko's book before I preach any section of the letter to the Romans, because he's got so much helpful stuff to say. He has this to say. He outlines four potential approaches to the authorities that the Christian could adopt. We could completely ignore the authorities, since our citizenship is elsewhere and the world system is temporary and passing. We could seek to destabilise and undermine unchristian governments and attempt to set up one which would be truer to the values of the kingdom of God. We could cooperate totally with the authorities, seeing the kingdom of God and the government as two separate spheres applying to different areas of life. Or we could cooperate in some things but maintain a degree of independence, perhaps becoming conscientious objectors on some issues. Now, do you notice what Paul says in verse 1 has outlawed the first two of those? We cannot completely ignore the authorities. They've been put in place by God. And though our citizenship is elsewhere, God has installed the authorities, and therefore part of our recognition of our citizenship with Christ is to be good citizens in the state. We cannot seek to destabilise and undermine unchristian governments and attempt to set up one which will be truer to the values of the kingdom of God, because God has put every authority in heaven and on earth in place. First then, true worship will recognise God's authority. But because true worship recognises God's authority, so true worship will submit to God's servants. Now don't worry, Paul is about to explore some of the very practical outworkings of this when we get to verse 6. But before he does that, in verses 2 to 5, he spells out the implications of verse 1. So please come with me through these verses. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So rebellion against the God-given authority is rebellion against God and will result in appropriate punishment. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. If you want to live a quiet life, free from fear of the state, benefiting from God's good provision of law and order, submit to the state. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The state has been given delegated power by God to exercise in the present God's just judgment on those who rebel. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So be subject to the state, both for the practical reason of avoiding God's present judgment, and because this is the right way to respond to the authorities God has instituted. Now, Paul is not here saying everything that there is to be said about the state and its position. It is, however, worth making three subpoints. So if you're following on the sheet, we're at point 2, true worship will submit to God's servants, and we're going to have 2A, 2B, and 2C. 2A, the place of God's delegated servants in state, government, and authority positions. You'll notice from verse 4 there's a word used twice. He is God's servant, there at the beginning, and then halfway through the verse, for he is the servant of God. The word used there is deacon. It's the word used of those who serve for practical matters within the church. Paul takes it and quite unashamedly uses it of the prime minister, of the local government official, of the police officer, of those who work for the Inland Revenue collecting taxes, of your headmaster, those who are with us from the junction, and of your school teacher. They are God's servant, says Paul. They're his deacon, says Paul. Striking, isn't it? And then in verse 6, we'll just glance forward a little bit, you'll notice that for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. And that word is the word that is normally used for angels and messengers from God, or of priests as they proclaim the word of God in the temple. And therefore Paul sees the emperor Nero, even Nero, as being instituted by God and as a priestly servant of God. I wonder if that's the way you see our public servants. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If God has instituted all authority, then though they may not be have done a sort of small group leaders training or an associate scheme or been to theological seminary, if God has instituted all authority, then every authority figure, head teacher, head of the hospital, CEO, whatever it happens to be, has been instituted by God. And therefore we are to submit to authority. They may not recognize it themselves, they may not even believe it, but they have been entrusted by God with responsibilities in God's world. You might even say they are full-time workers for God. I wonder if you saw Tony Blair like that, or Margaret Thatcher, or David Cameron, or potentially Jeremy Corbyn, fulfilling a diaconate from God. I wonder if you see Donald Trump as God's servant. Paul does. So then, are we leaders in business? Are we teachers at school? Are we government workers? Are we local councillors, hospital managers, school governors? Insofar as we exercise authority, we are working under God's authority with delegated power from God, and there is a sense in which we can say we're full-time workers of God. So we may say, oh, I'm answerable to the electorate, and God says, you're answerable to me. And we may say, I've been given a mandate by the electorate, and God says, you've been given a mandate by me. This should bring a considerable level of humility and accountability from the one exercising delegated authority. She does so under God's authority. He does so at God's discretion. It should also bring considerable levels of humility and respect from us if we worship God truly. Do we see the traffic warden as God's servant? Do we see the headmaster or headmistress or the form teacher as God's deacon? Do we see the financial services ombudsman or whatever it happens to be, MiFID II, Basel 4850, Solvency II, whatever it happens to be, as God's servant? Paul does. The place of God's servant. To be. The punishment of rebellion. Last week we heard Paul quote from Scripture and encourage his reader to leave God's judgment to God. But this week we see that not all judgment is reserved for the last day. It was interesting last week to see, wasn't it, that the non-Christian, having abandoned all understanding of final judgment on the last day, is left wringing their hands and casting around desperately to right all wrongs in the present. Have you noticed the increase in demands for retrospective justice and contemporary apology for historic crime? Of course. Because a pagan world, having abandoned any sense of future judgment, has to bring all justice into the present, casts around, and has to exercise in these absurd exercises. The Christian is freed from all such frenetic activity. There will be absolute justice on the last day. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Does that mean, then, that the Christian simply stands limply by, wringing his or her hands? Oh, well, it'll all be put right on the last day. No. For in the present, God uses the state, the legislative, the judicial system within the state, the labour laws, the financial regulations of the state, to bring about justice today. All this is part and parcel of God's just avenging of wrongs. It's a wonderful thing. And therefore, the Christian in the workplace, wrongly treated, can perfectly easily, with good conscience, appeal to the labour laws of the land. Don't be embarrassed about doing so. The labour laws of the land are part of God's good way of ordering such things. Thank God that we have a government that's concerned for these matters. Simultaneously, disrespect the state, seek to undermine the state, disparage the state, and you will rue the day, even if it's a state with whose mechanisms you fundamentally disagree. God has put it in place because he knows how anarchic and wicked we are, left to our own devices. And isn't it interesting that Paul, within the judicial systems of his day, appears to be perfectly happy for the state to wield the sword, the ultimate weapon of God's wrath, this side of the grave. He does not bear the sword in vain, he says of the government. Lessons then about the place of God's servants in the state, lessons here about the punishment of rebellion, but also lessons about true freedom. I think we should get hold of this because it will help us as we argue the Christian cause out there in the world. It should make us confident of the gospel. The word translated submit gives to us perhaps unhelpful connotations of authority being forced upon an unwilling subject, giant haystacks forcing submission on marauding Madge, or Floyd Mayweather, more contemporarily, on Conor McGregor. But the word submit is actually to place oneself under. The subtle difference. Let every person place themselves under the governing authority. Place yourself under the government. The Christian then takes the decision to place him or herself under the God-given authority of the state. Already brought under the authority of God, our Creator, we willingly submit ourselves to the authorities of the state. This is true freedom. And as we recognize and place ourselves under God-given authority of the nation's rulers, we're liberated from fear. So now, in a liberal democracy where we enjoy the historically unusual opportunity of choosing our appointed authorities, we ought then to think very carefully about for whom we vote. It's rather surprising to find Christians casting their vote simply because that's the way my family has always voted. But once we have voted and once the result is out, then we are to subordinate ourselves to the governor we have been given. This does not mean that we can't criticize the government in a way which shows due honor and respect to the institution that the Lord has established. Nor does it mean in a liberal democracy that we shouldn't look to change it, but we are to submit to it. Have you often voted Tory? Were Corbyn to be elected, you submit to him. Are you a Democrat? You are to submit to the Republican government. Now, I think until recently, you and I might have mocked at this idea. Surely we can coexist, us civilized Western liberals, side by side without any need of God-given authority. Really? What of Iraq after the so-called liberation? What of Syria and Libya after the Western media stirred up the Arab Spring in their folly? And as our cultures move further and further away from a right view of God's authority, so we can expect anarchic revolution increasingly to become the order of the day. Back at the beginning of the 18th century, Dick Turpin was the hero of the mob. You couldn't ride from the city of London to Clapham without fear of robbery. And the drunken squalor of the gin age made our so-called binge-drinking culture look like a Girl Guide's picnic. The state, then, is there to punish evil and promote good. Without the state, because of our rebellious anarchic hearts, Romans 1, there is anarchy. And if we haven't yet grasped this, then we need to go back and read the first part of Romans. So says Paul, even of the Roman state, whose leaders were idolaters, whose entertainment was the gladiatorial arena, and whose occupying forces had invaded even his own homeland, everyone must subordinate themselves to the governing authorities. Now, even as I say this, I find myself railing at the idea. I am of the we don't want no education generation. I remember singing along with Gary Glitter, school's out for summer. I even bought the Sex Pistols album. I'm sorry, don't write me off completely. Something happened after that. But I even bought the Sex Pistols album with the God Save the Queen track on it. But true freedom comes from willing subordination to the authorities that God has put in place. And therefore, we're not to seek to undermine the authority of the government or to subvert it. We are not to set up equivalents of Sharia law, a separate state existing in parallel to the authorities of the government of the day. The true Christian, in recognition of the gospel, subordinates him, herself, to the governing authority instituted by God. Isn't it interesting how badly wrong we Western liberals have got this? In our attempts to topple regimes with which we disagree, potentially ignoring God's provision, even of pagan authority, and then in our failure, whilst doing so, to put in place any proper absolute governing authority, thus naively ignoring the corruption of our human nature. God knows that we need authorities over us and that we descend into anarchic chaos without them. And so to application. And I want to begin by highlighting one or two of the very obvious low-level areas of application that will indicate whether we worship God or not. I spent most of yesterday morning filling in my tax return. My hat comes off to you accountants. I don't know how you do it. All those figures and columns and anyway, to the very best of my ability, just having studied Romans 13, I sought to pay taxes where taxes are due. Verse 6. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are priestly ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due. Dodging tax? Oh, the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law? Where does that place all that? And what about keeping the law of the land? All the funny little ones. Do you know there's a pedestrian crossing that has been put in place really quite recently, just outside our square where we live. And when I say recently, it was just about 8 or 9 years ago. But it's quite a recent thing, and it's a total pain in the neck for cyclists like me who cycle into work. And do you know it was never there in the past, so we never used to stop. Well, do I worship God? Get off my bike and walk across? Or am I anarchic in spirit? The right foot on the accelerator. I mean, these are very simple, basic ones. And we have to remember that the Roman church were people being converted out of radically anarchic backgrounds. And therefore, they would be much, much bigger issues at stake. But for us, these little things, they matter. Insofar as my Romans 1 attitudes and habits are not reformed, then Paul seems to suggest I'm not presenting my body as a living sacrifice. And so I can stand in a Christian meeting with the lights dimmed and my hands in the air, and I can be whisked away to another zone in ecstatic excitement. But at the end of the day, if it doesn't have any impact when I walk out there, it's little different to the V&A Pink Floyd exhibition. What about my attitudes to authority? I've thought a lot about this. Paul is not suggesting that we should never criticize or indeed point out obvious folly. But things like, those of you who remember it, spitting images and not the 9 o'clock news, though very funny, or the modern equivalents such as Have I Got News For You, and That Was the Week That Was, insofar as they deliberately undermine authority, well, how will that impact the way I see them, the way I watch them, and so forth? Here's an interesting thought from my own background. My parents never once, to my recollection, criticized any teacher from our school in front of me. And it taught me a right respect of authority. Now, we'll have to argue and talk about quite where that ends and where that goes to and so forth, but you parents, you know, what are we modelling in our homes with regards to true worship? And very interesting that in the BBC yesterday I noticed that President Putin, and we all acknowledge he'll have his own agenda, said this of President Trump. President Trump has been elected by the US people. At least because of this, he should be respected. One can argue, but one should not show disrespect. Such disrespect is a sad negative of the American political system. And you could say of ours. Could it be that the teenage and anarchic tone of so much political dialogue in Western liberalism, led by the media, the John Snows, John Humphreys, Kathy Newman, Krish Kandias, and so forth, will ultimately result in a people impossible to govern? Weak government, weak systems, will aid those forms of government, ironically, with which our media so disagrees, and will result in us, ungovernable, weakly governed people, as a result of the teenage anarchic media, irresponsible in their criticism and mode of criticism, will result in us losing the very freedom, so-called, that we so love. Far from a media fueling justice, it would be a media failing justice. We must draw to a close, and I'm just going to bring in this thing that I said we'd mention. My subordination to the governing authorities is a mark of my having been brought back into a right relationship with God. It's the reversal by God of the state of affairs that existed before I was Christian. Before I was Christian, I did whatever I could get away with. The governing authority didn't matter to me. I wanted the best governing authority for me. Those days are over, says Paul. We've been declared right with God. We're pure in his eyes. Our worship is now acceptable. We're to worship him 24/7. And if there's any authenticity to what goes on in here, it will result in a change of attitude out there. But when the authorities ask Christians to do something that would disobey God or deny our acknowledgement of God as the supreme Lord, how are we to act? I would suggest that the very principles enshrined in verses 2 to 5 that speak of the secular authority also imply the secular state's responsibility. The state, the business leader, the school governor, has been put in place by God. When the secular state, business leader, school authority exceeds its God's given authority, then the Christian exercises his or her conscience under God, which is exactly the principle that was brought in the Nuremberg trials, some of you will remember. So because we serve God first and foremost, and we're answerable to God first and foremost, ahead of everything else, then we must obey God first and foremost. And when the state demands something of us that flies flat in the face of our submission to King Jesus, we find ourselves having to exercise conscientious objection. That's what Daniel does in Daniel 1. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do in Daniel 3. It's what Peter and John do in Acts 4 when they say, "We must speak. You cannot silence us because we have a higher command." So in Mugabe's Zimbabwe, in Jong-un's North Korea, Christians will find themselves exercising conscientious objection. Just recently in Oxford, the students at Balliol College, it's since been overturned, that is the students' union, forbade the Christian union for being and having a stand at its university, at its college fair. Now the Christian union ought rightly to have blown a huge raspberry at the Balliol Student Union, turned up anyway because they have a higher authority. Some of you working in big corporations around here are told that you must fly the pride flag in order to submit to the totalitarian demands of your diversity department. You are absolutely right to say we have a higher authority, and we will not do such thing. And Anglican clergymen in the Church of England, confronted with authorities who wish to promote things that are profoundly godless, will reluctantly have to act to distance their congregations from the establishment. Well, there is an aspect of true worship. I tell you, yesterday I had another spiritual experience in the V&A, so it's slightly different. We were at the Nabucco, I'm not the kind of culture one in our family, it's my wife, and we went to the V&A and we turned up at the the opera exhibition. And for one reason or another, the chorus of the Hebrew slaves in Verdi's Nabucco has, you know, very sort of distant and strong memories for me. I used to play it at full volume to the entire officers' mess at 6 o'clock in the morning to get everybody out of bed. So it has kind of, you know, things. And so there I was in this room with the film going on and the music at full volume, having my own spiritual experience. Absolutely no relevance to what's happening today. Absolutely none. Insofar as our so-called worship, when we meet together, bears no relevance to what goes on 24/7, 360 degrees out there, might I suggest that it is profoundly unchristian. For authentic worship is a supernatural thing as God changes my mind and my heart. And authentic worship enables me to see myself as being brought into right relationship with God. And authentic worship, Christian worship, sends me out into the world with a desire to please him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank and praise you for the governments of this world, even those with whom we disagree. We thank you that governing authorities are in place because of your sovereign authority. Father, please forgive us where our natural anarchy has led us to despise authority. Cleanse us afresh, we pray, and now as we talk about how to implement these things in our lives, we pray that you would graciously lead us to repent and to act in true faith. In Jesus' name, amen.